You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
Open your Bibles, Exodus Chapter 10 is before us. The second book in the Bible, the eighth plague, is before us today, all about the locusts. We know something of this in Florida, don't we? We'll get to it. There are four headings to see this morning. If you grabbed a bookmark on the way in, you'll see the four headings on the back. First, in verse 1 to 6, see visit number 1. This is how our text begins. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son, of your grandson, how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. The eighth plague begins. As we've been going through Exodus, coming here today to chapter 10, in the eighth plague, we see some things that we have seen before, right? The eighth plague begins very similar to the second and the fifth plague as they began. There's no morning meeting, and the plague doesn't just begin. Rather, Moses and Aaron go in to Pharaoh's palace court with a command and a warning. The command is the same, "Let my people go." The warning is the announcement of the plague. We also see here, again, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But you see what's new in verse 1 and 2? God's not only hardening Pharaoh's heart, he's hardening his servants' hearts too. So he's up to more than meets the eye in Egypt. There's also much else that is new to see in verse 1 and 2 also. Notice the reasons that God gives why he's bringing the plagues. We've heard him say before, just like he says here in our text, that he's bringing the plagues for the sake of Egypt, right? We've heard that they would know that God is God, that their false gods are not gods, that he alone is the true Lord of might and strength and power. We've seen that. But you see the fascinating new thing there? The plagues are not just meant for Egypt. The plagues are meant for Israel also. So Moses is commanded, "I will do these plagues. Tell your son. Tell your grandson." In other words, God is doing a work that he wants remembered down through the generations. And so this is why Moses receives the command to tell the sons, to tell the grandsons, that one generation would commend the Lord and his works to the next, and on and on and on and on and on. Now, we all know that kids love stories, right? Kids love stories. And all you adults who have grown up enough into humility know that you also love stories, right? We become old enough one day to love stories again. But think about all the ingredients that make a good story, and I would submit that Exodus has all of it. An evil villain, an unlikely hero, a bitter conflict, miraculous twists and turns, a daring rescue, the triumph of good over evil, which ultimately brings about a happy ending. Exodus has all of this, but as much as this story, I mean, you think about the three-year-olds and four-year-olds hearing this from their parents about what God did in Egypt, as much as this would have entertained them, like, you tell me bugs came everywhere? Frogs? Hail? Then it just gets worse and worse and worse, right? As much as it would have entertained the kids, God's up to far more than just entertainment, isn't he? He's meaning to teach the kids, to teach Israel what? About him, about them. Exodus teaches us everything, teaches Israel everything they needed to know. Exodus explains who God is, that he's the Lord, the God over all, the God of their fathers, the true king, greater than Pharaoh, the one who has true might and strength. Exodus teaches Israel who Israel is, the people of God in covenant with him, enslaved by Pharaoh. Exodus teaches Israel how God rescued Israel by his strong and mighty outstretched arm. Exodus explains where they came from, out of Egypt. It explains where they're going, into the promised land. And it explains why God did what he did. For his glory, he saved his people. Not because of them, but because of his glory. This story answers all the biggest questions that anybody could ever ask, that Israel would ever ask, any of those kids would ever ask. Who is God? Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What's the meaning of life? What's the end of the story? It is so important that God wants Moses to tell the next generation and them to tell the next and them the next. So this story reverberates down through the ages. They tell you in seminary when you're crafting a sermon that you should leave like your strongest point for the end, right? So it's like we're all coming out of here like, yes! Church, we're not going to wait to the end. The best part of the sermon is right now. The best meat and substance is right now. Because just as God gave Moses and Aaron and Israel a story to reverberate down through the generations, so has he done with us. He has given us a greater story than the Exodus. He has given us a story that tells us everything we need to know. This story explains who God is to us, our Father in heaven, full of grace and truth. It explains who we are, made by him in his image, high station, yet fallen in sin. This story explains how God rescued us by the work of his beloved Son. This story explains how the work of the Son is applied to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This story explains where we've come from. The slavery and death of sin. The story explains where we're going, to the new heavens and the new earth, to glory forever with those who believe, with Christ. And this story explains why God did all of this, for the praise of his glorious name. This story answers all the big questions. And this story, as ancient as it is, remains to be the story that gathers us together in worship, where we sing about it, pray about it, preach about it, hear about it. We rehearse it, we repeat it to each other, and then we scatter together to go spread it. This story is the greatest of all stories. May it be driven home in our hearts. May our children hear it from us, and may their children hear it from them, on and on and on until the dawn of the last day, the final day, when the great story finally begins, where we now learn that every single one of our days in life was just nothing more than the cover page and the table of contents to the great story that never ends, where every chapter gets better than the chapter before. May that story wreck us, remake us, and send us to the ends of the earth. Everything after this is downhill. But let's finish it out. We're only in verse 3. Back to Moses. He and Aaron go into Pharaoh's court. And notice what's the first thing they say. Verse 3. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? It's a good question for Pharaoh to hear, right? 7 plagues have come and gone. And Pharaoh has dug in his heels consistently. And has not given in and has not let the people go. How much longer will he do this? God is clear in this question, right? Either Pharaoh will humble himself now or God will humiliate him further. After this question comes the announcement of the plague, right? If you refuse to let my people go, locusts. Locusts will come, so many locusts that they will not even be able to see the ground. Anyone ever been in a spot like that before? They will eat everything left over that's green from the hailstorm and the 7th plague. They'll fill every house from Pharaoh's palace to the servants' huts. Such a disaster has never happened in Egypt from the day of its beginning to the day of its end, nor will it ever happen again after this. And then notice in verse 6, Moses doesn't even allow another word to be spoken by Pharaoh or an answer to the question. He turns around and leaves. That left an impression on Pharaoh because though this was their first visit, it creates the opportunity for visit number 2. Look at verse 7 to 11. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. And he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." But which ones are to go? Moses said, "We'll go with our young, our old, our sons, our daughters, our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But Pharaoh, he said to them, "The Lord be with you if I ever let all of you go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go. Just the men among you and serve the Lord, for that's what you're asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Remember, in verse 3, Pharaoh had already heard a question that began with the phrase, "How long?" The first one was, how long before you refuse to humble yourself before me? That's God to Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh hears another how long question, this time from his own servants. How long will you say no to Moses? Let them go. Do you not know that Egypt is ruined? There's so much to see in their question. What a question this is. Do you see the irony in it, though? They say, this man Moses has become a snare to us. What's a snare? It's not a drum here, right? He's not saying Moses is a drum to us. Moses is a trap. Ironic, right? The very people who have trapped and enslaved Israel now feel trapped by Israel. The tables have turned, and they now view Moses as the stronger oppressor, and they're the ones that are oppressed. And so they run to Pharaoh. They say, let them go. Do you not know that Egypt is ruined? Pharaoh quickly, being the political statesman that he has to care about his constituents, right? Fine. He brings them back in verse 8. He says, fine, you can go. But he asks a question. Which one of you are going to go? Which ones? Are all of you going? Just some of you going? And Moses is like, we're all going. Our youngest, our oldest, our sons, our daughters, even all our animals have to go. We will all hold a feast to the Lord. Pharaoh then sarcastically bursts out in response in verse 10. And he says, you got to read this with some inflection. In verse 10, he's like, ha! The Lord would truly be with you indeed if I let all of you go. Ironic foreshadowing right there, right? But you can go, just the men, because I know you got some evil purpose in mind. Apparently, Pharaoh had a very low view of women and children when it comes to worship and religious ritual. To Pharaoh, only the men are needed. But Moses reminds Pharaoh, in the kingdom of God, all of God's people matter to God. The littlest to the oldest, male, female, sons, daughters. Implied in this response that Moses says, we're all going, implied in it, is a clear reminder to Pharaoh that this is a command from God. It's not open for discussion, debate, for negotiation. So Moses says, I reject any condition, any qualification, any limitation you're putting on God's command. His word is what it is. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. We're all going. Yet, just as Moses, in verse 6, very quickly, left Pharaoh's presence, you see Pharaoh kind of gave it right back to them. He didn't let them respond or allow them any other word in answer. In verse 11, he just drives them out of his presence without room for further discussion. So two visits have now happened with Pharaoh. I think we know what's coming next. See it in verse 12 to 15. Lots of locusts. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. It's astonishing to me how quickly this happens, right in the text. In verse 12, the command is given. In verse 13, Moses obeys. And in verse 14 and 15, we see the results. This covers like a two-day period, but there within literally just a matter of 20 words, the whole thing occurs. Locusts. We know something of locusts, right? Being Floridians, remember when we first moved here in 2014, the season came, right? The loud cicada season passed. You couldn't hear anything outside at all. But then I remember going outside in our backyard on our patio. Saw all these little black bugs everywhere. They were small. They weren't really like, you know, scary or prehistoric looking. And then a few weeks go by, little black bugs, little bigger black bugs now, and there's a lot more of them. Then all of a sudden, a few more weeks go by, no more black bugs. They're all gigantic, prehistoric, yellow-looking things like the size of my thumb. I remember first discovered this when I was cutting the grass in the backyard. You know, just back and forth in the rows, wasn't really looking at the fence. Turn around, going by, and right there by my arm, I saw something bright and yellow. I was like, what is that? And I was like, what? I thought it was a dinosaur. Like, that thing looks huge. Like, what is that? Come to know, like, they're not a bother, right? You can now pick them up and, like, throw them at people and things like this. And they might, like, get that little red, like, thing going on, but they're not going to do anything. They're not a bother, right? Well, to plants, they're a bit of a bother. There have been reports throughout history of swarms of locusts across the world. Two stand out in particular prominence. In the 1920s, North Africa had a horde of locusts sweep in, and they devoured everything green in a space of 5 million square miles. For context, that's double the size of our country, what they devoured. Further still, closer to date, in 2001, in this century, the New York Times reported a large locust horde that swept, it was so big, it swept across Central Asia and wrapped around all the way to the Midwest. Think Indiana. That's how big it was. There were so many locusts that the New York Times said, quote, the infestation has reached 10,000 locusts per 10 square feet. That's gross. Can you imagine all the squishing and the crispy squishing at that? And then just crawling up your legs and on your arms. Stop. Okay. This gives us something of an idea of what was occurring in Egypt in this eighth plague. How did it begin? The Lord brought about what? An east wind. Perhaps, remember it said, all that day and all that night, an east wind. Then when dawn came, locusts. Perhaps when that wind first was stirred up by the Lord, all of Egypt was like, oh, look, we got a breeze. This is so nice. What is this plague? Breeze plague? This isn't anything that we can't handle, but dawn brought a different story. Perhaps we should be aware that an east wind is of particular note to pay attention to. This phrase is not used that often in the Old Testament. It occurs other places in the Psalms and other places in the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. It's always a reference of God bringing judgment and darkness and death to his people or his enemies. An east wind never brings anything good. Such was the case here. Verse 15 says, the locusts were so numerous, they not only covered all the ground, but they nearly blotted out the sun. And they ate and devoured everything that was left after the seventh plague in the hail. Nothing green remained. Notice also in verse 14, we've been calling attention to, I've been teaching you some Hebrew over these past weeks. We see again a phrase of importance we should pay attention to. In verse 14, the phrase in the ESV that I'm reading here says such a dense swarm. That's the phrase used. Perhaps your translation says this also. In Hebrew, you know what that phrase is? It's two words, and we've heard them before. Kaved ma'od. Very heavy. Lesson? This is, again, the same language that God uses about Pharaoh's heart. His heart was kaved ma'od. Very heavy. Comes across in English as hardened. So the lesson here is that God once again brings a plague that lands on Egypt that's as heavy as the heaviness of Pharaoh's hardened heart. But God was up to more than this, wasn't he? He was attacking the gods of Egypt. This is of particular, everything's of particular importance. I've said that too much today. We should really pay attention to this. What God is in view with locusts. It's a very minor god in the whole world of Egyptian deities. Like there's a hierarchy, right? Like Ra, Amen-Ra, is like the top. And you go down, Anubis, like all these other things that we've seen. Heket, like all these gods we've been talking about so far over these past weeks in the plagues. This god is quite near the bottom of the list. His name is said to be Senehem, the divine protector against pests. They had a god for everything. Why, though? Ask the question. Why would God, the God over all gods, attack such a minor deity? Is that deity claiming to be God? Yes! Who's God? God is God! Therefore, everything that exalts itself against the Lord is in view. God sees the smallest, most unimportant deity that Egypt worships and says, I will kill it to show you that I am God. We need to glean some hefty encouragement in this. Even the things that we think are the smallest sins, the smallest disquieters of our soul, the Lord will attack if they attack his people. The old Reformed confessions of the 16th century say the Lord will defend his people from all our and his enemies. Even if it's an enemy that just comes by and flicks you, the Lord will be like, no! Because there is not a square inch over all of creation that the sovereign Lord does not cry, mine! And there is not one little thing that can come against his people that he will notice and not defeat ultimately in the end. So be encouraged. God will attack all the big things and all the small things that come against his people. This is the eighth plague. But see how the story ends in verse 16 to 20. The same sad story. Verse 16, then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove what? This death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. We have here another confession from Pharaoh. The words are great, aren't they? Like, they're words we'd like to hear. Like, if we're sharing the gospel, if we're talking to a brother or sister in sin, we want to hear words like this, right? I have sinned against the Lord, recognition, and against you. There's a vertical and horizontal thing going on, Pharaoh sees. But as much as we think, man, remember, if we're reading this for the first time, you're like, is this it? Is this the final plague? There's evidence in his confession that he is just doing some religious manipulation here. Why? Because right there in his words, now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once. He said that in the last one with the seventh plague. I haven't sinned before. This time I have sinned. He still doesn't know the grandeur and the gravity of the situation. But he does recognize death when he sees it. Remove not just locusts from me, Pharaoh cries. Remove this death from me. Because if nothing green is left, and all the livestock had boils, and the rest of the livestock died in the hail, does Egypt have anything to eat at this point? No. Panic has struck Pharaoh's heart. And he pleads with Moses to plead with God. And what does Moses do? He pleads with God. And God does what Moses asked and removes the locust. But where does he put them? He doesn't just poof and they're gone. A strong east wind brought them in. A west wind pushed them back into the Red Sea. Perhaps this is foreshadowing what will come of Pharaoh and his military host in just a few chapters. But then once he got relief, Pharaoh reneged again and did not let the people go. Church, go back to verse 3 with me. There we heard the question, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? It's a really good question for Pharaoh. Guys, it remains a really good question for us. Peter tells us in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He doesn't just tell us the truth, though. That's verse 5. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. He then tells us what to do in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and in proper time, he will exalt you. Do you want the opposition of God? Then don't give room to pride. Embrace humility. Of course, this question in verse 3 can be put in other terms. How long will you continue living in your sin? How long will you destroy yourself and those nearest you? How long will you put off the day of repentance? Think of how you would answer this question, church. Think of the Lord Jesus coming to you, head crowned with thorns, hands pierced. His eyes meet yours, and his thunderous voice of love says, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" Two things should happen to us in verse 3. Confrontation. The question should confront us. And the question should lead us to comfort. I'd prefer verse 3 comfort you. If I had a choice. Like if I'm giving an account to the Lord for all of you here at Sunrise, I want verse 3, Lord, comfort them with verse 3. But you know how you get to comfort from verse 3? You go through the confrontation. You don't go around it. You go through it. Through the Lord confronting us in our arrogance, we can arrive at comfort. So think about this. You may not see it today. You may not see it tomorrow, but you can count on one thing in the end. Either you will bow the knee in humility before God now, or God will humiliate you in the time to come. Maybe you've even seen this in your own life, left sin unattended, let it grow, let the beast take over. And you've seen it bring ruin and destruction. Maybe you've seen it in your own life, the lives of your family that you're going to visit this week. And you know it's a mess and you're like, we have to do this. Or maybe you've seen it in a close friend. Sin brings devastation. Sin left unchecked and undealt with leaves what Egypt has become. Ruined. Pharaoh wanted the death to be taken away from him. Sin always brings death. And the tragic thing about it is that sometimes when people hit rock bottom, they keep digging. They don't put the shovel down. This is what sin does. It ruins you. It persists in folly, knowing the wreckage is already occurring, adding to it ruin upon ruin upon ruin. This is how verse 3 and the whole plagues ought to confront us. But verse 3 can really comfort us too. So hear it again. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? As I stated at the beginning in the words of the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, we were made to soar on the heights and summits of the Lord, and yet we are far too willing to settle for the mines below. So church, God promises terrible things for those that will not forsake their sins and turn to Him. But for those who do, what does He promise? Things greater than we could ever imagine. If you have embraced Jesus, that's you. Do you know that? Do you know the story of what has happened to you? Maybe it hasn't been told to you. You trusted in Christ when you were in the grave of sin, dead in sin, and he resurrected you and wrapped you in his righteousness, the spotless white robe of Christ. And you came up out of that grave and you ran after Christ. But then, maybe you look back and that grave started alluring you and calling you and you went back into it. Was the robe taken off of you? No. Does that grave befit one wearing the robe? No. Does the Lord keep his people in such conditions? No. He uses moments like this to reach out to his people and grab them again from the grave, set them on their feet, and send them on their way. So maybe you today, you need that encouragement. You have come to Christ. You have been resurrected from the grave. The gospel has wrecked you, remade you, and sent you, and you're wrapped in that righteous robe. But maybe you've returned to banquet in the tomb. And you have settled for far less than what God has saved you for. If that's you, forsake your sins and run again to Christ. And you will not find a disappointed father. You will find a father welcoming you home. Repentance always welcomes sinners home. But if you've never come to Christ, from the least of you, the youngest of you, to the oldest of you, if you're still in the grave, just, are you tired of sin? Come out. And come to Christ. He can save. We sang a whole song. Unto him, God is able to save us to the uttermost and to keep us until the end, not just begrudgingly, but blameless with joy, presenting us before the throne. So whether you're turning again or turning for the first time, the Lord saves his people. And he can do it with you today. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.